take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Next month, about a month from now, in fact, our country will pause momentarily to give thanks. It may only be a moment. By the way, go ahead and put on your calendar Thanksgiving morning. We have a service here. Hope if you're in town, you'll come. But it's just a moment because football and basketball and shopping compete for the day. There's always a debate, should shops be closed? But then they start opening in the afternoon and they're opening at 12:01. All of that is competing for our attention. Thanksgiving this year comes late. In fact, it can't come any later if you look at the calendar. So retailers are interested in making the most of a shorter Christmas shopping season. So my guess is there'll be even more pressure. In fact, you'll already start seeing Christmas decorations in stores. We're not even yet to Halloween, and Christmas season seems to be here. But in all of that getting and spending, do not lose sight of the end. All that the world offers is only temporary. This Christmas season, the economists will look at it and think, this is the most important Christmas season ever. It's not. The stuff that gets bought will get used up. It'll eventually probably find its way into a landfill at some point. All that the world offers is only temporary. So we need to remember in the midst of the pressures of the world that there is a day coming when we will each appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for our actions and for our stewardship. We just sang that. It's a very pleasant tune. But our God is coming to judge. And for those who are in Christ, it is a pleasant tune. But if you are not in Christ, it is far, far from pleasant. Are you ready? Because there's not a one of us who knows when that day will come when we are called to give account. And here in Matthew 25, Jesus has been encouraging his disciples to be vigilant for his appearing, to be faithful in the interim. And here at the end of the chapter, he speaks of the last judgment. What happens when he comes? And he directs our attention to the end of history. So here at Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, his teaching really answers the question, what will happen to me? And that's what I want you to be thinking of as we read and meditate upon this text together. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25. This chapter opens with a parable of 10 virgins in which Jesus is encouraging his disciples and us to watch for his appearing. Because in verse 13 he says, "You do not know the day or the hour." And then he says a parable of the talents of a master who goes away and entrusts his servants with resources. And he blesses those who are faithful. And he condemns the one who is unfaithful. But there is an end that comes eventually. The church has affirmed for centuries, we believe in the Son of God, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We have sung of it in Psalm 96. He is coming to judge. In fact, the creation itself is eagerly waiting and is expectant of this judgment. It's the expectation of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." There are things we believe to be secret. They aren't. It was the hope and the expectation of the apostles, Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a judgment coming. History is not an endless, meaningless cycle. Many believe that. That it just goes on and on and on and on. That's kind of Eastern mysticism. That is not the teaching of the Bible. History has a direction. There is a purposeful development from Genesis to the consummation. From a garden to a city. From two persons to nations. And so history will conclude as it began, with a judgment. The end of Genesis 1, God pronounced a judgment. It's very good. And at the end, there will be another judgment. And he's given us a view of that here in Matthew 25. From this judgment, no one is exempt. All peoples of all nations of all time will appear before the Son of Man. Revelation 20 says that the dead will give up. Well, actually, the grave, the oceans, the seas, everything will give up the dead. And they will appear And they will be judged according to what each has done. The whole created order will stand before Jesus. Even angels, according to Jude, verse 6. From the greatest to the least, there will be no escape. And what will be his judgment? Well, there are two possible outcomes. Come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Or depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. That's it. There are only two ways. There's a verdict of blessing and peace. There is a sentence of doom and disaster. There is a wide gate. There is a narrow gate. There is a broad road. There is a narrow road. There is no third way. There is no third option. There is life, death, blessing, or cursing. So for the righteous, there is a kingdom waiting. Notice what Jesus says here, that is a kingdom prepared for them from eternity. This has already been made ready for God's people. Those who are called by Jesus, who have responded by faith and follow him. And we know this because they bear the fruit of faith. They do good works. You have to understand now that the basis of the verdict of blessing on them, their pronouncement of being righteous, is actually not the good works, but God's sovereign, merciful choice made from all eternity. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. A kingdom has been prepared before the foundation of the world for those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the grounds of the declaration of righteousness. It is what Jesus has done. Our salvation rests on Christ alone. It's one of those foundational reformational doctrines. Christ alone. There is no merit that we add. There are no good works that we add. We are declared righteous in Christ alone, according to his grace alone, by the means of faith alone. So this promised inheritance, this kingdom prepared for his people, is secure. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His work secures our future. But you might already be thinking, okay, Pastor, so what about these deeds? Because the judgment is based on the deeds. You did these things. It seems to rest on these deeds. And yet, the scriptures are clear. We are saved by grace, through faith, not by works. My guess is that many of you, at some point, memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I won't ask you to say it with me, because some of you memorized it in the King James. Some of you memorized it in the New American Standard, and some of you are learning it in the ESV. So I will read it to you. For by grace we have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the works are not the basis of our being declared righteous. They are the fruit and the goal of our being declared righteous. So Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, these are foundational, reformational, biblical doctrines. We are saved by faith alone, according to grace alone, in Christ alone. So the works here are evidence of saving faith. They are not the grounds of it. So James in James chapter 2 asks that, you say you have faith, well, show me your faith without your works. Talk is cheap. I will show you my faith by my works. All of Hebrews chapter 11, how do you know that there's faith at work? How do you know that Noah has faith? This is not a rhetorical question. You are free to answer. How do you know Noah has faith? He builds an ark. Which at that time, as he's building it, has no economic value. I think I asked this last week, or maybe the week before. How did he finance that? Why would he do that? Looks silly, unless he believes God. Why does Abraham take his son, his only son Isaac, up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice? God told him, he believes God. It'll be through Isaac, your seed will be called. He believes God, his faith. How do you know? He lives it out. And that's what we see here. These good works are the goal of our salvation. We are saved for good works. It's the works of love that fulfill the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, according to Romans 13. It's true religion, according to James. True religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is how we show the love of God. 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4, whoever loves knows God. If there is no love, you don't know God. And so because this love resides in the heart of the righteous, they naturally show mercy. They naturally, automatically almost show compassion. They show hospitality. They feed the hungry. They welcome the stranger. They clothe the naked. They visit the needy. And they're surprised. That's what has always struck me about this passage. They're surprised. Jesus, when did we see you in need and meet the need? They were doing this automatically. It's what God has done for us, so we do it for others. They loved with no thought of reward, but simply lived out their faith. You read this back into the story of the talent, maybe this is what it means to trade with your talent. They just did good. So here comes the question. Do you see such love abiding in you? Do you see it in us? Do you feed the hungry? Do you welcome the stranger? Do you clothe the naked? Do you visit the sick and those in prison? Only you can answer that. I don't know how you react when someone comes up and asks you for a few dollars on the street. When Jesus comes knocking, you meet his need. Because if you don't see such love abiding in you, there is only one alternative. The fearful, dreadful sentence of death. As there has been a kingdom prepared for the sheep, so there is eternal fire awaiting the goats. And the scriptures variously describe it as a place of torment, where those who are there are under the wrath of God, outer darkness, a place that is separated from God's glorious, loving presence. Now, there are many, even in the Christian church, who would like to discount such a threat as merely hyperbole, or they would like to deny it outright. They prefer the thought of annihilation, that the wicked are actually just completely destroyed and do not have an eternal existence. Or some, even better, would hope that because of the work of Christ, all will be saved. And in the most extreme of that, even the evil one himself, the devil, is saved. And yet the Bible teaches that those outside of Christ will suffer eternal damnation. We ought never to joke about hell. We ought never pretend it's not real. Rather, we should let it motivate us to love. It should motivate us to good works. It should motivate us to the gospel proclamation so that those that we know and even those we don't know might be saved. See, the goats have no works. There's no evidence of love. There's no fruit of faith. Their daily lives are barren of good works. They have no eyes to see the need and no heart to respond in love. They neglect doing good. Romans 2 describes them as hard-hearted and self-seeking. And how often I have run into that attitude, even amongst Christians, who say, well, we don't really want to help the needy because they might abuse the gift. They'll use it for drugs or something else. I wonder, is that hard-heartedness and self-seeking? Because it doesn't sound like love to me. Or we won't welcome the stranger lest the stranger harm us in some way. I would never open my home to the stranger because the stranger might steal something. You're right. Stranger might. But it's not really yours anyway, is it? And what's the worst they can do? Really, what's the worst they can do? Kill you. It's not your life anyway, is it? You've already died with Christ. What do you have to lose? But these on the left are unmoved. And they also are surprised. Jesus, when did we see you in need and not address your need? See, they have been oblivious. And they have lived in oblivion to the need of those around them. And there's no love for God because they had no love for their neighbor. That's again the teaching of 1 John. How can you see the need and not meet it and then say, but we love God? Or on the other hand, if there's no love for the neighbor, guess what? There is no love for God. And unfortunately, because of the automobile, it is possible for us to live isolated and insulated lives from those with need. We live in communities that are like us. My neighbors are fine. My neighbors are doing well. They don't have any needs. And so I've isolated and insulated myself from people with need. And I think all is right with the world. But what of us? What of you? I'm personally encouraged by this church. Covenant Fellowship chose to be here. It had options, and it chose this neighborhood. And then it chose to stay here. Many of you visit. You visit the prisoner. You visit at the RP home. You visit the sick. We welcome people to lunch on the Lord's Day. I like that, even if they haven't sat through the worship service. We welcome kids on Tuesday night. We feed the hungry. So I'm encouraged by the life of this church in its corporate life. But what about your individual personal life? In each encounter with the poor and the oppressed and the needy, do you see Jesus? This is how he appears to us. And this is, by the way, not something we leave simply to the diaconate. I am so thankful for the deacons we have. But this is not merely for them. This is for us. So when we meet Jesus during the week, do we care for him? Or do we ignore him? To search your heart. Because today the Lord has set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. What do your works show? There is a day of judgment coming. Be watchful. That day should not overtake you like a thief in the night. Be faithful. That day should not overtake you like a parent walking in on a misbehaving child who didn't know mom and dad had come home. We should be prepared, faithfully doing what we've been called to do. And if today you are not sure, don't let this day pass without settling things with God in Christ. Because we don't know when this day is coming, when each of us will stand before the tribunal seat of Christ to give account. But when that day comes, may we give account with great joy. Because we have lived in Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And we live the life in the flesh now by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we know so because he is doing his good works in us and through us to the praise of God. Of his glory. Lord God, you've given us this text to get our attention. And it's a serious teaching that there is a day of judgment coming. And Lord, we want to be ready. Make us ready by the work of your Spirit. Lord, may we live keenly aware that that day is coming. And live now in the flesh in light of that reality. Walking by faith. Receiving the good news of the gospel by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, that we each might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That we might each hear, come, you righteous, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Jesus, we flee to you. We rest in your finished work. Because you have saved us according to your mercy and grace. Our lives then are offered to you as a fragrant sacrifice, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to you. And this we offer in Jesus' name. Amen.